Let's pray. God, we thank you again for the privilege of being here this morning. Thank you for the new creation that you've done in the works in our lives and hearts, and the act of creation that we've already sung about this morning. Thank you for the gathered church, your body here on earth. And we ask that you would answer that prayer that we have just prayed, that you would speak as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. We know that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It is your word that sustains us, gives us life. It's your word that gives us hope for the future. It's your word that has given us the confidence that you will never leave us or forsake us. We thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the chance and the opportunity one day to see you face to face. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I know we've been going through the book of 2 Corinthians, and that had been my intention to do that again this morning. But the circumstances of life and the schedule that I've been, God has brought me in recently kind of have prohibited that. I had the privilege to speak at my church last Sunday night, and I apologize to the Rains boys because they had come to visit last Sunday night. And I'm just going to revisit that theme again this morning. But I'm just always encouraged to see how God weaves things together, because as we've spoken about God and creation and even made reference to the new creation, that is really the theme of what I want to talk about this morning. And the question, if you want to give a title of the sermon, is where will you spend eternity? Where will you spend eternity? We often ask that as we talk to friends or coworkers, that question, where will you spend eternity? And we often think, well, we'll spend eternity in heaven. Well, that's not really what the scriptures say. We won't spend eternity in heaven. And I'm not being heretical here. I'm trying to be faithful to the scriptures and spend time today, this morning, thinking about the new heavens and the new earth. We do hope to go to heaven when we die, but in eternity, that's not our ultimate destination. Our ultimate destination is here on earth, when heaven comes down to earth, and God's will be done on earth as it is now being done in heaven. As I thought about how we often sing songs about eternity, or what we think is eternity, I want to consider some of these lyrics from hymns that are familiar to us. I won't do a quiz or a game show, but I will see if you can identify which songs these come from. Sometimes we sing, "When I soar to worlds unknown and see thee on thy judgment throne." That's Rock of Ages. Or from "Come Thou Fount," "Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." From this other lyric we might recognize, "When Christ shall come with shouts of acclamation and take me home, with joy shall fill my heart." Perhaps we might recognize these words, "Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share." Perhaps we might know the one, "Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee." And that's from the church's one foundation. And so we sing these songs that frequently teach us about our future destiny, and yet they all, in some way, leave us lacking, because they emphasize the intermediate state, which is heaven when we die, and yet they never take us ultimately home, which is the new heavens and the new earth. So, unfortunately, many of our hymns, even some of our good hymns, emphasize an inadequate view of eternity, because he will not call me someday to my home far away. He will bring my home far away down here, where I will live with him forever. And so, perhaps with a bit of a jaundiced eye, I think it was A.W. Tozer who said that Christians don't tell lies, they go to church and sing them. That unfortunately, some of the theology or portions of our songs and our singing are not adequate. They're deficient. And whether it's through an improper emphasis, or whether it's through just improper understanding, I can't think of one song, actually I can think of one, that speaks about a new heavens and a new earth. And that is in Isaac Watts' song, "Joy to the World," where he says, in the end of that, verse 3, he says, "No more let sins or sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found." And I think Isaac Watts is getting at the fact that one day this world will be made new. And this world that we live in today, when Jesus said the meek will inherit the earth, this is going to be our eternal home and our eternal destiny. Now, granted, there'll be a lot that'll be different, and we'll consider some of that today. But I just want to consider, again, they ask the question, where will you spend eternity? Not where will you go when you die, but where will you spend eternity? Obviously, when we get into the future state of mankind, we're getting into awkward territory. But I trust that all Christians, regardless of our views of what happens between now and eternity, people I've heard it frequently said that the millennium is that 1,000 years of peace that Christians like to argue about. But let's get beyond that. Let's get beyond those uncertainties, that time of what happens between now and the final judgment. Because when John picks up with the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21, the judgment is over. Whatever your view of the millennium, that is over. And we are in the eternal state. And we can pick up there. And I think all Christians, by and large, will agree on the fact that in eternity, we live in a new heavens and a new earth. And so, even as I say that, there's a challenge in that because we see through a glass darkly. There are uncertainties. Even as the prophets in 1 Peter, it says they looked at their own writings to see, what are we talking about? We understand the concept of a Messiah and one who will come to redeem His people, but they didn't know the name Jesus yet. And so they studied, they searched, they researched, they tried to understand what we've just prophesied about the Messiah who is to come, and yet we don't fully understand it. And so God has given us these prophecies of a new heavens and a new earth, and yet there's some mystery involved. And so for the next period of time, we're not going to answer all those questions. We may raise some questions we can't answer. We may not be quite certain about all the details, but it would be wrong of us to not, from time to time, consider what God has revealed to us in the new heavens and the new earth. And so having said that and considered that, I want to consider a little bit for a time, God's plan for this earth. And so I did a little bit better than I typically do. I actually have 3 points, and I'll try to make them clear. But first I want to consider that God's plan for mankind has always been connected to the earth. God's plan for mankind has always been connected to the earth. So let's look at the book of Genesis. It's a good place to start when we're considering a biblical theology of any topic. What is God's plan for the earth? And God's plan for mankind has always been connected to the earth. First, under that topic of God's plan for mankind being connected to the earth, we should consider that the earth was created as a home for men and women. The earth was created as a home for men and women. In Psalm 115, God says, "The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth He has given to the children of men." The heaven are the Lord's heavens, but the earth He has given to the children of men. When we look up, we turn to Genesis chapter 1, it's as if God is creating the stage for the story of redemption to play out on. Every year at our church, we have a vacation Bible school. And one of the first things they do to get ready for that is they take the pulpit off the stage and they take everything off and they'll create a scene, because every year they have a different theme for whatever that vacation Bible school might be. And so one year it might be ocean, or it might be stars, or it might be whatever it might be. And so men will take plywood and 2x4s and they'll create a stage and paint it up, and that'll be the background for the week of vacation Bible school. But that stage is put in place before the kids arrive that first night. And so in Genesis chapter 1, God is as if He's creating the stage, He's creating the world for the story of redemption to unfold on. He's giving us a home. I feel like that's what I'm doing in a sense. I'm not building this house, but kind of preparing this house for our family to move into. But the home is made before the people come to live in it. And mankind is the pinnacle of God's creation. Everything that God says up to the creation of man is, God says here, we're going to make a world, we're going to make earth, we're going to make dry land, we're going to make seas, we're going to make stars, moon, and sun to be in the light, to give light to the earth, to rule the seasons, to rule the day and night. And so everything we see as we walk out the doors of this building and see the trees outside, see the clouds in the sky, all that is to be a home for man to live in. And what is this world that we live in? It's a very tangible, physical, earthly place. It's a material place. God created us to experience our surroundings through our 5 senses. We experience our surroundings through our eyes, through the sense of sight, or through hearing, through smell, through taste, and through touch. Through the 5 senses, we've experienced the world, and God has given us a material world that is to be experienced through the 5 senses. We step out on a hard surface, and we know that the ground is solid. We call it terra firma. Solid ground, that's what we were made to walk on. We were made to walk on the earth. We weren't given wings to fly. We were made to be connected to this earth. And so this earth is a very physical and material place. I mean, we are so connected to this earth that the Hebrew word for earth is Adama. And of course, we know the Hebrew word for man is Adam or Adam. We are so connected to this physical world that our name, or our first father's name, was taken from the earth from which he was taken. And so there's an intimate connection between man and this earth. And God gave man a command. He didn't just say, okay, here, you're on this earth, now do something. But God gave him a command specifically related to the earth from which he had been taken. So let's look over at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. It's almost as if in Genesis 1 and 2 we have two commissions given. We know about the Great Commission, which is to preach the gospel. But this is the first commission. The first commission that God gives to man and to mankind. In Genesis 1, it's almost more of a broad command given to mankind. In Genesis 2, it's a specific command given to Adam. But in Genesis 1 and verse 26, God says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." So what is man's first commission? What do we read there in those three verses? What did you notice as you read through them? Man being made in God's image, man being an imager of God. God is a ruler. God created the world. God made the world. God rules over it. And God, having then created those in his image, says, "Now I want you, now that I've made you, I want you to take dominion. Just as I have created you and have dominion over the world, you are now to be my little regents, my little dominion takers over the earth, over the fish, over the birds, over all creation." Man is to have rule over the earth. And so because man was put on the earth to live here, his main reason for existence, his day-to-day activities, were going to reflect the fact that he was going to take dominion over the earth in which he found himself to live. But not only to take dominion over the earth, to reproduce, and God would create out of nothing, the man would recreate out of something that God had made to become like God in that way. Then God in verse 28 says, don't just have dominion, but be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Fill the earth and subdue it. Take ownership, but don't just stay in that one place in which you were created, but fill the earth. Go outside the bounds of your original creation and fill the earth. It's as if God was saying, Adam and Eve, I'm going to make you, but I want you to be fruitful and multiply. I want you to have children. I want you to have grandchildren. I want there to be generations yet to come. And I want the world to be full of people just like you, made in my image, perfect in your created state, so that the earth could be full of a perfect people created in my image. That's what God's original intention for the earth was, and for man and for Adam in it. To not only have dominion, but to fill the earth with the images of God. But then Adam himself has a command in Genesis 2 and verse 15. It's as if for all mankind, our ultimate plan for God's plan for us is to take dominion of the earth and to fill it. God has a special command just for Adam himself in Genesis 2:15. It says in verse 15, "The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it." Adam was supposed to be put in the garden. He was there to tend and to keep the garden. So obviously, Adam's commission was very much tied to the earth. He was given a garden. He says, "Here's your job. I want you to tend it. I want you to keep it. I want you to learn what's good for this garden. What combination of things can you do to make these..." This is a mystery to me, because the only thing we know about gardening, by and large, is how to keep the weeds out and how to keep the bugs from eating our food. But Adam didn't have to deal with either one of those things, and yet he was still told to tend and to keep it. There were developments that Adam could make, even in a perfectly very good made world, there were still things Adam could do that would improve on what God had made. That's a mystery. And yet Adam's job was to tend and to keep the garden. He was going to find creative ways to make the garden even better. God had put inside those plants the ability to develop even past the stage in which he had made them. And Adam's job was to tend and to keep the garden. So we can see that Adam, mankind, was made with a job very much connected to the earth. But what happened, let's just jump ahead a few chapters to Genesis chapter 8. Because we're gonna jump ahead and then go back. I'm going to jump ahead to the end of the flood, after the flood. Even after the flood, mankind still has the same commission. Because as Noah's coming out of the ark, it's as if God has made the world new again. And God gives a command to Noah in Genesis 8:17. Noah, almost in a sense, a new Adam, a new father of all mankind, through whom all mankind would now descend through Noah. Genesis 8:17, he says, "Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." The earth having been destroyed, all living things on the earth having been destroyed in the flood, God says, "Now I want the earth to be full and multiply it again." So, and then down in verse 1 of chapter 9, "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" Let's get back to where Adam had failed. Let's get back to the beginning. Let's get started again. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. We've got a new family. Let's see what can happen with this new family. Can we get this whole family to fill the earth with a godly offspring? Obviously, God knows this is not going to happen, but that was the commission to Noah. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, let the animals out of the ark so they can reestablish themselves on the earth. Because in God's world, the world that God makes, there is a world, but it's not just dirt and water. God puts green things and moving things in this dirt and water. And then mankind's job then is to shepherd and to care for these living things. One final glimpse, even in Genesis, let's turn ahead briefly to even into Matthew 28 and 19. Because even in the New Testament, we get this refreshed perspective that God wants this earth to be full of His knowledge and His glory. Still grasping at those concepts that God first gave to Adam and then repeated to Noah, in Matthew 28, we get a glimpse even in the Great Commission of this idea. Matthew 28 and verse 19, what does Jesus say in His Great Commission? We're familiar with the idea of evangelism and taking the gospel out. But He says in Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." He wanted the Word, the message of the gospel, to go out to all the nations so that everywhere on the globe where there be people living, not to the penguins in Antarctica, I know there's no people living down there, except for people who have gone down there for research, but for all the habitable portions of the globe where there are people, go out there and preach the gospel to all the nations so that throughout the nations, throughout the globe, there can be people who follow me, people who are in my image, being made new by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And over in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the same Jesus gives a commission, His final commission, to the disciples before the ascension. In Acts 1 and verse 8, these are really the last words Jesus speaks to His disciples on earth. In Acts 1 and verse 8, He says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria," and where? "And to the end of the earth." I want my word and my witness, I want my name to be taken to that throughout the ends of the earth. So that eventually in Revelation we would read, "So that from every tribe and tongue and nation there will be those who worship me. The Father is seeking those to worship me." So that eventually this world will be full of representatives from every family, every tribe, every race, every ethnicity, will be represented in eternity in my name on this earth. So we can see this deep connection then between man and the earth. Man was taken from the earth. Man is actually named after the earth in a sense. His name is derived from the earth. Adam is taken from Adamah. So there's a profound connection between man and the earth. But because of that profound connection between man and the earth, the actions of man have a profound consequence and impact on the earth. So secondly, let's consider the fact that earth has suffered greatly because of the sin of man. Earth has suffered greatly because of the sin of man. Let's go back then to Genesis chapter 3. Let's make some observations about what happens to the earth as a result of the sin of man. Notice who God curses because of the sin of man. In Genesis 3:14, God curses the serpent, not for man's sin, but because of his own sin. God curses the serpent and says, "You are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. You shall but go on your belly, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." So God curses the serpent there in the garden. But what does he say to Adam in Genesis 3:17? He says to Adam, he says, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed are you." Is that what God says? God doesn't say, "Cursed are you, Adam." Instead, he says, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Man and the earth are so intimately connected that when man sins, God curses the earth because of man, for man's sake. So what, the only world we've ever known is a cursed earth, cursed because of our sin. A page or two over in Genesis 5:29, we hear the words of Lamech, the father of Noah. You see, the only world we've ever known is a cursed earth. And yet it feels like it's home to us, and so we forget that it's a cursed earth from time to time. We just figure we just live in a place where things break, people die, animals get sick. That feels normal to us. But see, Noah's father Lamech was not that far removed from Adam. And I'm sure that if not from Adam himself, I didn't check the dates of the genealogies to see if their lives overlapped. But if not from Adam, then certainly from Seth, or from his own grandfather, Lamech would have heard firsthand stories, or secondhand stories, of what life was like before the curse. To us, Eden is so far removed, we can hardly imagine what life was like before the curse. But these early generations of man, they knew from their fathers or from their grandfathers the stories of what life was like in Eden. And can you imagine how hard that was to picture, and how hard it is for us to picture, but how bittersweet it was for them to know from their grandfather's own mouth what life was like in an uncursed world. And so the idea of a cursed earth was very strong in their minds. And so what do we read in Genesis 5:29? When Lamech gives a name to Noah, he says in Genesis 5:29, he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." These first generations, they really felt the strength and the sting of that curse because they knew, at least they'd heard stories of what life was like before the curse. And so they're feeling the pressure and the crush of the curse. And so because of Adam's sin, God cursed the earth. And we see then in Genesis 6, right there on the next page perhaps in your Bibles, what happens in Genesis 6? God had intended man to fill the earth with people made in his image so that he would see a perfect reflection of himself as he looked, as the globe spun around every day. Every time God looked at the earth, he would see the sun rising on holy men and holy women who would fill the earth. But instead, what was the earth filled with by the time of Noah? By the time of Noah, it says that the earth was filled with violence. The earth was filled with violence, it says in Genesis 6:13. Instead of the earth being filled with holy men who reflected God's glory back to him perfectly, the earth was filled with violence. And it was a grief to God. But notice that God is about to destroy the earth, but he's not grieved that he made the earth. Let's read Genesis 6, verses 5 through 8. God says in Genesis 6:5, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made the earth." Is that what it says? No, it says the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." It's as if God says, "I've made this perfect world, and I love material things. I look down when I made the sun, when I looked at the moon, when I made the plants and the fish and the birds, I looked down and I saw, and they were all very good. And I made this very good world, this very good physical material world, and I stuck man on it, and now I'm upset, I'm discouraged, I'm repentant," it says in the King James. He repented that he made man on the earth. Not that there was anything wrong with the physical world, or a physical world, but the problem was having an unredeemed, and a wicked, sinful man on this beautiful world that God had made. So he's sorry that he had made man on the earth. And as a result of that, in verse 13, he says, I will destroy them with the earth. Earth suffers because of man's sin. But there's nothing wrong with earth itself. It's a good world that God had made, now suffering and groaning under the curse that God had put on it because of man. But notice what God does. Even in the midst of this destruction that he's about to bring through the flood, even in the midst of the suffering that's going to come to the earth as a result, all the animals are going to die as a result of the flood, God still makes a provision during the flood for life to continue after the flood. And not just the life of men and women, but the life of animals, the life of plants. God makes a special provision so that all these things will come through the flood and be able to reproduce. In Genesis 8:17, which we had read briefly before, God had given all the animals, even the unclean animals, God had made sure that they survived the flood. He put them on the ark. So that afterwards, in Genesis 8:17, he says, bring out with you every living thing of all flesh. He wanted to make sure that these plants, these animals, at least the animals, would survive. The birds and the cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, even the stink bugs that just came out of nowhere and they're all over my house because they cut the corn down. And now the corn, now where are they? They're all over my house because they were evicted from the cornfield. Or the mice that we find evidence of as we renovate walls in this new house. Even these creeping things that we'd rather not think about, he wanted to make sure that they endured the flood and they came through on the other side. Because God had looked at them and said, they were very good. The reason I'm hinting at that is because as we take glimpses and we try to understand what's the new world going to look like, the new earth God's going to create or that we're going to live in, what's that going to look like? I'm trying to show that and sense that in we get these glimpses that on this earth that we live in today, animals, plants, these things, while we're not specifically told they're going to exist in the new earth, I can't help but see as we see that God cares for animal life. He cares for plant life. And those things belong on an earth. So if we're going to live in a new earth, we should expect that these things are going to be in that new earth where we will live ourselves. So God made provision in, even in the destruction of the world by flood, that there would be animal and plant life in the world to come. Now, we don't know exactly how he preserved. He doesn't specifically tell Noah to bring all the seeds onto the ark. But obviously, God did protect plant life through the flood because we look out today and we see plant life. Whether it was through seed or through some other means, we know that plants were preserved through the flood. And so God, again, we look, God and man and the earth are so intimately connected, so much so that when the earth is cursed because of man's sin. And that's where we are today. We've seen this deep connection between the fortunes of man and the earth. As man sins and man suffers, the earth goes down with him. That's the past and that's the present. But will things always continue this way? Will this world always be the way it is because of the sin of man? And obviously the scripture says, no, that's not the way it's always going to be. And so point number three, when man experiences full redemption, the curse on the earth will be taken away. Just as the earth has gone down with man, so when man rises up through the new creation, through salvation in Christ, when man is resurrected, his body is fully redeemed, then the earth will lose, the curse will be taken away. Let's turn over to Romans 8 for a moment. In Romans 8, we get a glimpse of this. And this, to me, recently, I go through periods in life where certain passages mean more to me than others. And right now, I have to say Romans 8 is one that I just love right now. It's just been meaning a lot to me. Let's read Romans 8. As Paul is trying to encourage the Christians in Rome to persevere, to press through the sufferings of this time, because the glory that's going to be revealed in them will be so great that the sufferings of this life will be forgotten. And the analogy he makes is that of creation. And so he says in Romans 8, in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So what is creation doing in this present moment? Creation is likened to two things. It's compared to a man in chains and to a woman in labor. It's suffering. It's groaning under the bondage that it's in. It wants to be set free. It wants to be delivered. The trees can't speak, but if they could, they would say, we long for the day when men and women, children and sons of God, when their bodies will be fully redeemed. Because when their body is fully redeemed, then we will be set free from the curse. You know, I work in the plant industry. My major job in work is to keep bugs and insects and diseases off plants. And every year at the new update, there's always some new pest coming in saying, oh, now these trees are threatened. There used to be a day back, none of us can remember, back in the early 1900s when the chestnut was the major tree for lumber and for timber for building barns and houses. You can't find a chestnut tree today because the blight came in from Europe and killed out all the American chestnuts. The Americans provided food. The chestnut was an unusual tree because not only was it a fast-growing tree, but it was a good tree for lumber. Those two things don't often come in combination. Usually the fast-growing trees are junk. And the slow-growing trees like oak are good for lumber. But the chestnut was a combination of both of those. And it gave edible fruit. It was a phenomenal tree in many regards. And yet it's gone. And ever since then, in the 1950s, another disease came in from Europe. The Dutch elm disease came in. And all these beautiful street trees, these elm trees that used to line all the street trees in Chicago and in other streets in other cities, gave a beautiful canopy. All of a sudden, they're gone because this disease comes in. And now we're dealing with the emerald ash borer, which has come in from Asia. People say, well, you know what? The elm trees are dying. Let's plant ash trees for shade. Now the ash trees are being, a tiny little beautiful green insect is killing off every single ash tree that's not being treated chemically, is being killed off. And it's discouraging to be in this industry. And you think, what's going to be left in 50 years? And what that is creation is groaning. The ash tree says, I want to be a beautiful representation of the majesty of God and the glory of God to give shade to man and to give glory to God. And this little bug comes in and kills it. And creation is groaning. We just hear of new diseases, new problems, just creation is grinding down, it's wearing down. It's all because of this groaning that it's suffering and it's enduring because of the curse. But the Bible says that's not the way it's always going to be. Because someday that curse will be lifted. When mankind, because mankind's destiny is so closely tied to the earth, that when the earth was cursed, when Adam sinned and earth was cursed, we live in this cursed world. So the opposite of that then is, God has redeemed us, He has saved us, our spirits and our souls, they are saved, they're redeemed, but our bodies don't yet experience that. Our brother Victor, his body just died because of the curse, because it's not fully redeemed. We still groan, we deal with disability, we deal with sickness. We deal with all of these limitations because the body is the last thing to be redeemed. But it's not going to stay that way forever. Eventually the body will be redeemed, we'll get the new body. But yet that new body that will come is going to be different, and yet it's going to be the same body. How do we explain that? I don't understand that. Paul gives the analogy in 1 Corinthians of a kernel of wheat going in the ground, or corn going in the ground. You put a little kernel of ground in the ground, and it grows up a new corn plant, and that little kernel doesn't look like the new corn plant, and yet it's the same thing somehow. And so we expect that this body, for it to be a true resurrection and not a reincarnation, it has to be this body, and yet it's going to be different. It's going to be immortal. So we don't know all the differences between this body and the body to come, but we know it's going to be the same body and yet different. And so that's why I have every expectation that that world that we will live on, the new heavens and the new earth that we will live on, will be this earth, and yet it'll be different. And yet, for it truly to be earth, it has to have some of the characteristics of earth, or you can't call it earth. It's not called Mars, it's not called the unclouded day, it's not called the promised land, it's called a new earth. And so, for those of us who've grown up with maybe deficient teaching on this, or we think that heaven is the ultimate destination, we have to retrain our minds, and it takes a lot because a lot of our hymns reinforce this misconception that it's the land of unclouded day, or it's the sweet by and by, or I'm going to fly away someday. But it's the new earth. So often that song, Victory in Jesus, when I sing that, it says, on some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. And I kind of verbalize it saying, some sweet day I'll sing down here the song of victory. because we really need to retrain our minds that heaven is that intermediate state. Randy Alcorn in his book on heaven, he calls heaven as like the bus stop. That's where you wait as you're waiting at your final destination. And so heaven is a grand and it's a glorious place, but eventually, as we read in Revelation 21 and 22, heaven comes down to earth. We don't go up to heaven, not for eternity at least. And so yes, when man experiences full redemption, the curse on the earth will be taken away. It won't always be this way. Peter, in 2 Peter, said he was looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwelled. And God had promised in Isaiah 65 that he would make a new heavens and a new earth. Turn over to Revelation 22. We'll spend a few minutes in Revelation 21 and 22 because Peter had heard about it, Isaiah had heard about it, but John actually gets to see a glimpse of it. This new heaven and the new earth. John gets a glimpse of this. He doesn't tell us a whole lot of detail. But he does say this in Revelation 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. That's the glimpse that John gives. What's the only difference John points out? He said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, also there was no more sea. Now there may be other differences, but the only difference John wrote down for us from that heaven and earth and this heaven and earth is that there was no more sea. And many people have conjectured why that might be. And just because he says there's no more sea doesn't mean there won't be any rivers or lakes. But there was no more sea. That's the only difference John notices, makes note of. You see, the challenge is that we go on, and in Revelation 21, he goes on to describe this new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven. But, you know, that's where we read about the streets of gold that we're always talking about, walking streets of gold. But where does that take place? That's in the new Jerusalem on the new heavens and the new earth. But the new Jerusalem, and there's some question, is this a physical city? Is this a literal city? Or is this a picture of the bride of Christ? And Christians will debate back and forth on this. But the point is that if we take this as to be the new Jerusalem, an actual city that comes down from heaven, from God, we sing about the streets of gold and things like this, the pearly gates. That's in the new Jerusalem, but that's not the extent of the new heavens and the new earth. John MacArthur, in his comments here in Revelation, says that's like the capital city of the new heavens and the new earth. But because John spends so much time talking about the new Jerusalem, we forget that that's just a small part of the new heavens and the new earth. That's not the extent of the new heavens and the new earth. We're not all going to live inside the new Jerusalem. We're going to live in the new heavens and the new earth. We may go visit from time to time. And again, here we're entering in where that mystery is that I mentioned at the beginning. How this all plays out, we don't exactly know. We don't exactly know the fine points. But it seems as if we will maybe go for visits. We won't all live in this new Jerusalem, in this city. But we've been called to a new heavens and a new earth. That's the place that Peter talked about, that Isaiah had made reference to. That leaves us with a dilemma then, because as we read in Revelation 21, he said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth because the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. So how does this earth that we live on, when we walk out of this building, we're not actually standing in the earth until we take the steps down and walk out past the blacktop over to the grass and the dirt. That earth, how does that earth relate to this earth? Because we looked at Romans 8, how it says that creation is groaning and is longing to be set free. And what do we read? Turn back to 2 Peter for a minute, 2 Peter 3. What do we read in 2 Peter? And I think this is one of the difficulties, and perhaps maybe where some of this confusion creeps in about this earth. In 2 Peter 3, in verse 10, Peter writes this. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And so for many of us, that's what we think, that's, you know, the concept that I grew up with at least, was that this earth will be burned up, and then we go to heaven. That's not what Peter's getting at, I don't think. And that's not certainly what John's getting at. He says, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons should you be in all holy conduct and godliness? looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Now, if we just read Peter, we get this glimpse and we get this image that the earth's going to melt, burn up, it's done with. But then we have this confusing thing, yet in some real way, in Revelation 21, that the new heavens and the new earth are actually going to be called a heavens and an earth. They have to be heavenly and they have to be earthy, or they don't deserve the name of heaven and earth. So what's the connection between this earth, which looks like it's going to be dissolved, melt, and burn away, and that earth? See, if we just read Peter, we would think that the end of this earth is a burning destruction and it's gone. Consider for a moment some verses from the Psalms. Let's go back to the Psalms for a few minutes. We're grasping again. We're like the prophets of the Old Testament trying to discern what's God getting at here. So we're called to wrestle with this. We may leave this morning with still some tension, but I want to consider some verses from Psalms. We shouldn't just limit ourselves to the words of 2 Peter. Psalm 148, verses 5 and 6. The end of the book of Psalms. I had a chance to speak on this psalm, one of the first sermons, maybe even for the first sermon that I preached here 2 years ago. Psalm 148, where the psalmist is calling all of creation to rejoice and to praise the Lord for His great and mighty works. At the beginning of Psalm 148, he calls on the heavens. Then he will call on the things on the earth. But in the beginning of Psalm 148, he calls on the things that live in heaven, even the heaven themselves, to praise God. So he calls the angels and the hosts and the moon, sun, and stars to praise God. Why? In verse 5 of Psalm 148, he says, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded, and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away." So we can't just limit ourselves to Peter's words in 2 Peter about the earth melting and the heavens being rolled up like a scroll. Because he said, God commanded, they were created, and He established the heavens forever and ever. So we have to have some tension here. God's commanded that the heavens would be established forever and ever. And yet in 2 Peter he says the heavens will be folded up, or they will melt. They will be taken away. So let's live with this tension for a minute. Let's look over at Psalm 78, verse 69. Psalm 78 and verse 69. Here God is described as building Mount Zion, His dwelling place which He loved. In Psalm 78, verse 68, it says, God chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which He loved, and He built His sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which He has established forever. I thought the earth was going to melt and burn up from Peter. And yet here he's saying, the earth has been established forever. Turn over to Psalm 89. Just like the Trinity is sometimes hard to put our minds around, three gods, or three persons, one God. Scripture is full of these little conundrums, how we resolve these issues. But this is a profound set of verses in Psalm 89. In Psalm 89, we actually have God swearing, God taking an oath. God doesn't often swear or take an oath. It's pretty profound when God does that. And we know from the book of Hebrews that God only does that when He wants to make sure, you know, when God speaks, we should take Him at His word. But when God wants to encourage us as doubting humans to know that He's keeping His promise, sometimes He will take an oath, He will swear by something. And in that, in Psalm 89, this is what God says. Psalm 89, verse 35, "Once I have sworn by My holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and His throne as the sun before Me." His seed, eventually we know this is talking about Christ the Messiah, the kingship of David. Verse 37, "That sonship, that kingship shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky." So God is saying the promise to David and his seed, the kingship, is going to endure forever. How long is forever? It's as forever as the sun in the sky. It's as forever as the moon in the sky. So we've got some things that are hard to wrestle with here. God, when He wants to show something permanent, He says, look at the sun, that's forever. Look at the moon, that's forever. That's how certain my promise is to David. So keep these verses in mind when you wrestle yourself through 2 Peter. When you consider the words that the earth is going to melt with fervent heat and the heavens will be rolled up like a garment. Somehow in the midst of all that melting with fervent heat and being rolled up like a garment, they're going to have to endure. Or God's not promise to David is not sure and certain. This leaves us with that mystery then. How does this relate? Listen to these words of James Boyce. I used to listen to him on Sunday mornings on the way to church. My parents would have him on the radio, coming on the radio station. James Boyce, pastor over here at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. He says, perhaps the closest we can come and still be fairly sure we are on the right track is by an analogy to the redemption of our bodies, which is brought into the picture in Romans 8:24. The redemption of our bodies means the resurrection of our bodies. So perhaps this is what creation will experience, a resurrection. In our resurrections, we will have a continuity of our bodies. Our earthly bodies will be raised, but our bodies will be different, heavenly and glorified. Creation will probably experience something like that too. So how do we put this beautiful concept of this earth? Remember, we are so closely tied to earth that when we sinned, this earth was cursed. And when we are fully redeemed, this earth will be set free. We can only speculate and kind of put our theological reasoning together to think that this place that we will live in forever and ever is going to be this earth made new. It'll be this earth made new. God, I don't think God wants us to think of heaven and eternity to be some foreign concept that we can't wrap our minds around. He wants us to say, you know, I know what an earth is. When God says a new heavens and a new earth, I know what earth is. You know, ask a child, what are some things that you think of when you think of earth? You don't have to be very old to tell you what earth is and how earth is different from Venus or Mars or Jupiter. What makes earth earth is the existence of living things, not just man, of water, of trees, of birds, of skies. And so again, while we're venturing on the edge of the uncertainty and on the edge of Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God, but those that have been revealed are for us and for our children. While we're right on the edge as we deliberate on what are the new heavens and the new earth, I think we can be quite certain, I would say, that we can expect that whatever was good and blessed and happy on this earth that God called very good will be there in that new earth as well. And as man was called to take dominion of this earth, to subdue it, and to fill it with people who glorified Him. What is that earth going to be? That earth will be only full of the redeemed. It says in the book of Habakkuk, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. That earth will be the final consummation, the final perfection of having a globe, an earthly existence, that is full of people who honor and worship the Lord. Just like God had intended for Adam to do back in Genesis chapter 1. So for us, what is our expectation then? Our expectation should not be looking forward to heaven, where we don't have our bodies, where our spirits experience to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, but not present with the Lord, and experiencing that in a body, bodily form. That's a mystery to us. As of now, we can't understand an existence apart from having a body and a soul that are connected. But as Scripture would teach us, in heaven we don't have a resurrected body. We're experiencing Christ, we're in His presence, and yet without our five senses. But when the resurrection comes, when we're given our new bodies, we will have a new earth for those bodies to live on. And so the Bible doesn't give us a picture of us living in physical, redeemed bodies in heaven somewhere. The picture is of us living out our eternal existence on a new heavens and a new earth. But lest we think that new heavens and a new earth is the sum total of what our eternal existence is. Lastly, let's look at Revelation 21 one last time. Because we want to emphasize so much that there will be a physical, tangible eternity for us to live in. We don't want us to think that that's all that we should look forward to. Revelation 21, verse 3. John heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God." What did we see in the Garden of Eden? We saw God communing with Adam in the cool of the day. God in some special way would come down to the garden and commune with Adam there on the earth in the cool of the day. And then Adam, because of his sin, was driven from the garden. And throughout the rest of the Old Testament, you'd get these glimpses of God coming down. The glory would fill the Holy of Holies, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire to guide the people in the Old Testament. But those were shadows. That was not Adam, that was not man and God communing face to face or heart to heart as it had been in the garden. But then we have this miracle happen in the beginning of the New Testament when Jesus takes on flesh and comes, God in flesh, walking this earth for about 33 years. God comes down and walks this earth. God's not saying this earth is too, you know, so many religions would say this earth is too corrupt, this earth is too polluted. God can't have anything to do with this earth. What does Jesus do? Jesus comes down in physical form and walks in flesh and blood for 33 years on this earth. And then he ascends to heaven. And then what did we just read in Revelation 21:3? Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. They will be with him. God himself will be with them and be their God. So for all eternity, we expect, we don't go to heaven. God comes down and heaven comes to us. We got a glimpse in the garden. We got a physical representation of Christ on the earth walking this dusty roads of Jerusalem, Jericho. But that's just a foreshadowing of eternity. Eternity is when the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, come and dwell with us in this new heavens and in this new earth for all eternity. So I trust as we reflect on this, it's going to take some retraining because for so long, many of us have expected and thought that our destiny is in heaven. And that's not where our destiny lies. Our destiny lies on what I am firmly and more and more convinced on this earth, recreated. So that I can sing songs like when we will sing down here. And he will not come and take me home. This is my home. A book that has recently come out that I've been enjoying reading is called Not Home Yet. That's what this earth is. It's not home yet. We're still aliens. We're still strangers on this earth because it's still full of corruption. It's still full of the ungodly. But one day this will be home for us. And I trust that as we look forward to that, it can give us confidence that we don't have to get all the physical pleasure we want now because we can experience physical pleasure and enjoyment of food and of drink, of perhaps, and I would, by every extension that I can think of music, of culture, all those things will exist in the world yet to come. And so we can deny ourselves some of those things now and say, you know what, there's music I'd like to listen to, but maybe I should turn that off and go evangelize my neighbor. Because there's an eternity for me to enjoy the music that I enjoy. Or whatever other physical sensation or pleasure that you enjoy, of food or things like food or things like that. That God gives us the expectation that those things will exist in a material universe in the world to come. And so let's just thank God then that he's given us this hope. It's not a nebulous, it's not an abstract, it's not a up in the sky someday in a cloudy ethereal, I don't know what that looks like. But no, I can understand a physical body living in a physical world, a new heavens and a new earth. Let's just thank him for that. God, we thank you for revealing this to us, the destiny of your people. And while our inquisitive minds want to know more, I trust that we'll be content to know that you promised us a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And that it's not a foreign place to us because we know what earth is. It's home. You created earth to be the stage in which we would live. You made a home for us. And one day when you will fully redeem us, you will set this earth free. You will not annihilate it and start over. You will redeem it and set it free. So while we live with the mystery, I pray that we would be better informed and more longing for a place that will truly feel at home to us. As it says of Abraham, he looked for the eternal city. We look forward to that day too. And I pray that as we are better informed about what eternity looks like, we'll be better prepared to live in this earth that doesn't quite feel like home yet. I pray that we would welcome our neighbors and our friends and others that we know and tell them of what lies ahead for the people of God. I ask these things in your glorious name. Amen.